Well, let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of James. James chapter 5. If you're using a pew Bible this morning, you'll find that on page 1013. If you have a large print pew Bible, you'll find that on page 1202. James chapter 5. This morning we will be looking at verses 7 through 11. If you're visiting with us this morning, we've been working our way through James's letter, and we are in the last chapter looking at verses 7 through 11. And as always, we ask that you give careful attention to the reading. This is the word of the living God. James writes, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." Sends the reading of God's word. Let us go to Him in prayer and ask Him to bless our time. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that it instructs us, that it guides us. It is the lamp to our feet. And we pray now as we hear the reading and the preaching that we would receive Your word, that we would not only receive it, but we would implement it in our lives. We thank You for the conviction of Your word. We pray that as we read it and hear it preached, that we would be convicted over our sin. Soften our hearts, Lord God. Help us not to leave continuing to refuse to hear Your word. We love You and we thank You for the privilege of sitting under Your word this morning. Bless it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing in the book of James, and last week we saw, beginning in chapter 5, that James addressed these wealthy landowners that were oppressing many in the congregation that James was writing to. Now, it's certainly possible that some of these wealthy landowners were also professing believers. They were members of the church he's writing to. But really, James gives a strong rebuke, really a prophetic denunciation against these landowners. And in our text this morning, we find James shifting his attention back to his audience, away from confronting the landowners. And one of the ways that we see that, a term that is absent in the first few verses, is this term brothers. You note that he refers to these people as brothers on multiple occasions in these few verses we're looking at. And what we'll do is we will look at this passage under three headings this morning. We'll move some of the verses around a little bit so they can fit under these headings. But hopefully you'll see it all come together. First, we will see James's exhortation in verses 7 through 9. And then we will see James's example from nature in verse 7. And then finally, we see James's example from Scripture in verses 10 through 11. But first, James's exhortation. Look with me beginning in verse 7. "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." And then go to verse 8. "Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Now, as I said, we'll jump around a little bit here, but the overall theme which the subsequent examples are pointing to is that of patience. This word for patience that James uses here is a passive term. It refers simply to someone who waits. And what are they exhorted to wait for? You see, James says they are to wait until the coming of the Lord. Now, all of this really flows from the first few verses of chapter 5. Again, because many of these people James is writing to were under severe affliction. If you recall, back in the beginning when we started looking at the book of James, this was the church in Jerusalem that fled Jerusalem after the martyrdom of Stephen. Many of them lost their homes. Many of them lost their possessions due to their fleeing. And add to that the dependency now upon this wealthy class for their sustenance. Thus, there is a heavy pressure on these people, and they are no doubt looking for some relief. And thus, James, as the good pastor that he is, exhorts his people to patience, reminding them that the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts, has heard their cries and he is coming again. This word for coming here that we see in the Greek is parousia. It basically means presence. And in the Greek writings of the day, the secular Greek literature, it was a word that often referred to the arrival of a king or a dignitary. And this term, parousia, was adopted by the early church. It became a technical term to refer to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ again to judge the wicked. And James here is invoking the second coming of Christ as an encouragement to these suffering Christians. It's interesting that in the New Testament, the second coming is often invoked to as an encouragement, and specifically to encourage people to godly living. When we think of the end times, or what is referred to in theology as eschatology, right, the doctrine of the last things, we tend to think of the different views, we tend to think of the debates regarding the timing of Christ's coming, and those debates are good, those debates have their place, they're important. But how often do those discussions invoke in us a desire or an urgency for holy living? How often do those debates make us think things like, regardless of the nuance or this particular position of the timing of Christ's coming, I know that Christ is going to return. We all generally believe that. And when he does, will he find me exhibiting patience? The Apostle John, talking about Christ's second appearing, says this in 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. In anticipation of the coming of the Pure One, are we purifying ourselves? Are we working out our salvation, as Paul says in Philippians? The Apostle Peter, describing the coming of the Lord and the new heavens and new earth that we all eagerly await and anticipate, he says this in 2 Peter 3:14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, you are waiting for his coming and all that entails, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. There are many more passages we can consider, but just one. The Apostle Paul, in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. James is in this same tradition, exhorting his audience in the midst of suffering to live with godly patience as they anticipate the coming, the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ. Note in verse 8, James commands that his audience establish their hearts. That term for establish can also mean to strengthen. Similar uses of this verb carry the idea of being spiritually firm. And what James is really calling his audience to do is to firmly adhere to the faith in the midst of oppression, in the midst of temptation and trial. One writer says, as believers wait upon the coming of the Lord, they need to fortify themselves for the struggle against sin. In other words, there is an active participation in the Christian life or in sanctification. It's not merely passive. The Christian life is a battle, and typically people in battle do not sit on the sidelines passive. No, they must engage in the battle, or they will be harmed. They will be possibly killed. I'm reminded of that well-known quote from John Owen. If we are not actively engaged in the killing of our own sin, then our sin will be killing us. Owen said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." James says we are to strengthen our hearts. We are to be active in working out our sanctification. He says to do this, why? Verse 8, for the coming of the Lord is at hand or near. In other words, the next event on the timeline of redemptive history is the second coming of the Lord. This is not, as some critical scholars have suggested, this is not an example of James assuming Jesus would return in his lifetime. And since he did not return, then James was wrong here. And this is an outdated text. Essentially, what critical scholars say is that Jesus and the apostles all assumed that Jesus would return in their lifetime, and since he didn't, they were all wrong. Thus, this nearness language isn't really true any longer. Well, the problem with this view is the way they are looking at nearness. This nearness has to be understood in the context of redemptive history. Jesus has already died and he rose again. The Holy Spirit has been poured out on God's people in Pentecost, and the last days have been inaugurated. Thus, the final thing on the timeline of salvation history or redemptive history is the coming, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the next event. But the critical point in all this is that the duration of these last days is unknown. It began in the days of the apostles, and it continues to this day. Thus, the return of Christ is near or is at hand in the sense that it's the next event in the redemptive historical timetable. And thus, from the days of the early church to today in 2026, the coming of the Lord is near. Every generation of Christians should live with this mindset because it's the next event on God's timetable. It's interesting, in verse 9, James goes on to exhort his church here not to grumble against one another. And some have thought that this verse is a bit misplaced given the context. However, I would suggest that this command perfectly fits within this context. These people more than likely are grumbling and complaining against one another, expressing their frustrations and irritations because they are living under immense pressure. It's only natural, perhaps, that someone living under such immense pressure would be prone to react negatively, to become easily irritated, to lash out at other people. You note that James, as a good pastor, is not going to give his congregation a pass with this behavior. He's not going to let them slide and allow them to complain and grumble against one another because of the immense pressure they're under. You could imagine, perhaps, the objection that James would hear. One may say, but look at all this affliction. Look at all this oppression we face. Surely because of this, we are bound to become irritable. Surely because of this, we are bound to lose our tempers with one another. And James says no. He reminds them that their trying circumstances are not an excuse to lose their patience with their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. He says, "Do not grumble with one another, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge stands at the door." James shifts here. In verses 7 and 8, he was talking about judgment, or he was talking about the coming of the Lord that will take place upon the wicked when Christ returns. The judgment that will take place. And yet, here in verse 9, he's talking about the coming of the Lord and the judgment, or maybe a better word here is assessment of believers on the day of judgment. The parousia, the coming of the Lord, will encompass both. We as believers in Christ, we won't be judged for our sins. Scripture's very clear on that. Our sins have been done away with through the blood of Christ. But the coming of the Lord will include an assessment or a judgment of our works, an assessment of our actions done in Christ. James is reminding his audience that this is also part of what will take place at the coming of Christ. You will be assessed by your works, what you have done in the body, what you have done with the talents, with the gifts that Christ has given to you. We see James's exhortation that we are to be patient. We are to establish our hearts. We are to establish our hearts as we eagerly await the coming of the Lord. And secondly, we see James's illustrates this kind of patience both with an example from nature and examples from the Scripture. But first, from nature. Look with me back at verse 7, middle of verse 7. "See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until he receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient." James's first example is something that takes place in nature, the production of crops. It's a natural system that requires an incredible amount of patience from the farmer. You think about it, there's really little that a farmer can do to affect the ultimate outcome. Now, certainly that doesn't mean that he just sits around and does nothing. He doesn't just sit around passively waiting. But the end result is ultimately directed by providence. However, even though the end result is governed by providence, we recognize that the farmer works hard. He works hard at weeding, at hoeing, at fertilizing, and doing whatever he can to bring the crop to fruition. James's point is that, yes, we are to be dependent. We are dependent upon the work of God. We are to wait patiently for the coming of the Lord, just like the farmer waits patiently for the coming of the crop. But we do not wait by sitting around idly. We don't bury our head in the sand or huddle together in a corner just waiting for Him to return. No, we are to remain faithful. We are to work out our salvation as we wait His return. As we persevere, we raise our families. We make Christ known. We seek to advance the kingdom. We take the talents and the gifts that Christ has given us, and we serve the church by building up believers. Jesus told a parable in Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 of the virgins were foolish. They took their lamps, but they had no oil for them. The wise were prepared. They had oil to light their lamps. They were prepared for the coming of the bridegroom when he came. Jesus says the bridegroom was delayed, however, and the foolish virgins became drowsy and they fell asleep. Thus, when the bridegroom came, they were not prepared, and they ended up begging the wise virgins for some of their oil. Those who were prepared went into the marriage feast, and the door was shut. And Jesus says that when the foolish ones were asking to be let in, the bridegroom answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." It's reminiscent of Matthew 7, what He will say to those at His coming when they thought they were doing all things in the name of Christ, and Jesus says, "I don't know you. Depart from me." Jesus concludes this parable by saying, "Thus, watch therefore, for you know neither the day or the hour." Beloved, as you prepare for the coming of the Lord, will He find you faithful? Patient endurance is not complete passivity, but it is living an active life of obedience to all that the Lord has commanded us. Back to the example. In Palestine, the farmer was dependent upon the rain, and the rain came in the late autumn and in the early spring. That's more than likely what James is referring to here when he says the early and the late rains. There's also an interesting connection or association between James's reference of the early and late rains here in chapter 5 and the reference to the early and late rains in the Old Testament. Remember, James is steeped in the Old Testament. One writer noted every reference of the early and late rains in the Old Testament occurs in a context that affirms the faithfulness of God. The audience would have seen this connection. James, by alluding to this, one could argue, is reminding his audience that this patient endurance, faithfully waiting on the coming of the Lord through all kinds of opposition, is important, because on the other side you will find a God who is faithful. He will not go back on His promises. He is immutable. That means He doesn't change. And because God doesn't change, His promised coming and gathering of His people hasn't changed. The Apostle Paul reminds us in Galatians 6, verse 9. He says, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." We see James's example from nature. Lastly, we see James's examples from the Scripture. Look with me at verse 10. "As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed to remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. James's examples from the scripture consist of the prophets and Job. And we don't know what prophets in particular he was thinking about, but obviously there are many examples from the prophets. They spoke in the name of the Lord and they suffered greatly, although they patiently endured through their suffering. One can think of Elijah and the suffering he endured under the reign of King Ahab, or Jeremiah and the suffering he endured under the kings of Judah. He was known as the weeping prophet. One can think of Daniel or Isaiah, who tradition says died by being sawn in two by King Manasseh. There's possibly an allusion to that in Hebrews chapter 11. Where the writer refers to men who were sawed in half. Jesus spoke of the theme of persecution that the prophets endured. He called the Pharisees the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Later in Matthew 23, he refers to Jerusalem as the city who kills the prophets and stones those who sent her. You can also think of the hardship many of the prophets endured in general, not just related to persecution. The prophet Ezekiel endured the death of his wife during his ministry. The prophet Hosea endured heartbreak in his marriage to Gomer. You read through Hebrews chapter 11, and what you find is that the people of God, despite faithfulness, endured many hardships and trials in their life. Second, James mentions Job, and if you recall from the book of Job, Job was very wealthy. He was a blessed man and had many children, and he was faithful. We see early on Job constantly bringing his petitions to the Lord on behalf of his children, praying for them. And in one instance, all of that is taken away. His wealth, his children, and then eventually his health. James says that Job was an example of steadfastness. The prophet Ezekiel mentions Job as a righteous man. And yet one may raise the question of how Job is such an example, when in the book of Job itself, what we find is a Job who is often frustrated and sometimes complaining. Job cursed the day of his birth. Job complained about his friends, calling them miserable comforters, giving long-winded speeches. Yet Job is commended, not because he was perfect, clearly he wasn't. He is commended because of his persevering faith. He never abandoned God. He never cursed God, as his wife told him to do. But he persevered. John Calvin anticipated this question in his commentary on James. This is what he says. Why does the apostle so much commend the patience of Job, as he had displayed many signs of impatience, being carried away by a hasty spirit? To this I reply, that though he sometimes failed through the infirmity of the flesh, or murmured within himself, yet he ever surrendered himself to God, and was ever willing to be restrained and ruled by Him. Though then his patience was somewhat deficient, it is yet deservedly commended. As we close this morning, I want to briefly consider just three principles by way of application from this text. The theme, beloved, is patient endurance. Scripture calls us to patiently endure in this Christian life. And some of us certainly will have to endure much more difficult, painful, even egregious kind of trials than others. But nonetheless, we are all called to faithful endurance. Yet the first thing I want us to consider is the imperfect endurance of both the prophets and Job. The patient endurance that God calls us to is not one of perfection. This is not to excuse or justify sin, but it is to encourage us to faithfully persevere and to not give up or become discouraged when we fail. Think of some of the prophets that faithfully endured. We mentioned some. Elijah. And yet we find Elijah at times became very discouraged. At one point, he became so depressed and thinking he was the only faithful one left. And perhaps, maybe, at least on the surface, the evidence seemed to point in that direction. Many worshipers of Baal. And yet, the Lord revealed to Elijah that he was not the only one left. He had 7,000. The Lord had 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. Yet he became discouraged. Other prophets experienced times of struggle, pain, sadness, and so forth. And yet they never wavered in their strong commitment to the Lord. They pressed on. They endured. Same with Job. You can read through the book of Job and you occasionally see a man who seemingly becomes bitter at times. He wasn't a perfect man. He responded in his fallen flesh to the incredible difficult trials that came into his life. Yet even through his imperfect responses, he continued to cling to God and continued to hope in Him. And even after the Lord confronts him at the end of Job, how does Job respond? He doesn't respond in pride. He doesn't respond in anger. He doesn't respond in bitterness. Instead, he responds in the way that we would anticipate a believer would. He responds in repentance. Listen to what Job's response is in Job chapter 42 to the Lord. I know you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job had eyes of faith. Despite his struggles, despite his sinful responses, the flame of God never extinguished in his heart. His faithful heart responded rightly in repentance toward God. You see, beloved, your patient endurance will not be perfect. But do not let your imperfect endurance discourage you. Repent like Job. Repent when you find yourself in sin, and then press on. Our God, as James says in verse 11 at the end there, He is a compassionate and merciful God. There is forgiveness at the cross, and God is eager to forgive His children when they turn to Him in repentance. And we know that our stories, certainly of faithful endurance, don't always end up like Job's did. God does not always reward His people's faith by giving them material blessings. In fact, you could make a case that Job was an exceptional situation. It was an exceptional circumstance. If you look at the prophets, we see that that is not often the case at all. They weren't rewarded materially. But that is why we keep our eyes on the parousia, on the coming. God will reward his people. Our crop will come to fruition, but we must patiently endure. Second principle to consider, it's been implied, but I want to explicitly bring it out. Oftentimes, doing God's will lead to suffering. You know, from the outside looking in, that might not make sense. Why would God's people, those who have been redeemed by Him, those who love Him and He loves, face persecution and suffering in a world that is providentially controlled by God? That's a more complex way of asking the old question, why do Christians suffer? But when you read the Scripture, if you are steeped in the Word of God, you cannot get far without seeing that truth taught. It is a consistent theme. Jesus said in John 16, verse 33 to His disciples, "In this world you have tribulation." The Apostle Paul told the Galatian Christians in Acts 14, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." Paul acknowledged to Timothy that the suffering that comes with gospel ministry. And he reminded Timothy that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus acknowledged that there will be those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, and they are like the prophets. And to his disciples he said, if they persecuted him, they will certainly persecute his followers. That's just suffering at the hands of other people, let alone suffering due to the fallenness of this world. And God's word tells us that this shouldn't take us by surprise. In this fallen world, there are enemies that hate the truth, and if you are a herald of the truth, then you will be hated. Instead of letting it take you by surprise, you ought to acknowledge it and prepare yourselves for it. And how do you prepare yourselves? Well, one, by being in the Word, by receiving strength and encouragement and growth from the Word of God. The Spirit uses the Word. Second, by being with other believers, being strengthened, being built up, being edified by other Christians. By building up a steady resolve to patiently endure whatever comes your way for the sake of Christ. Young people, especially in the kind of culture that you live in today, there is going to be a natural animosity towards you from people who aren't Christian if you explicitly name the name of Christ. Especially if you take stances against accepted practices in the culture because of your Christian convictions. Scripture says to expect that. And yet, Scripture also says, when that happens to you, you are standing in a long line of faithful that went before you and patiently endured scorn and suffering for the cause of Christ. You're not alone in that. Jesus says, when you are persecuted in this way, for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed by God. Lastly, how are you living in the light of Christ's return? Peter says in 1 Peter, chapter 4, verse 7, "The end of all things is near. Therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." When you look at your life now, would you say that this is how I want to be living when Jesus returns? This is how I want Jesus to find me when He returns. Jonathan Edwards I'm sure many of you know in his famous resolutions. One of the resolutions he wrote was this: resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expected it would not be above an hour before I should hear the last trump. That is the last trumpet before the return of Christ. In other words, is the way that you're living right now the way that you would want to be living if you knew that Christ was returning in under an hour? You see, we want to be found faithful. And Christ wants to return finding us faithful. Or maybe Jesus won't return in our lifetime. We don't know. But here's another question to ask. Are you living in such a way that when you come to the end of your life, presuming you'll be able to reflect upon your life on your deathbed, will you be satisfied with how you lived? Again, to quote Edwards, he said, "Resolve that I will live so as I shall wish I had when I come to die." How do we want to be found? We want to be found faithful to the Word of God. We want to be found faithful to the sacraments. We want to be found faithful in prayer and faithful in holy living. We want to be found faithful in our giving and stewardship of the resources that we have. We want to be found faithful in sharing Christ, faithful in loving our spouses, faithful in raising our children. We want to be found patiently enduring the circumstances around us. Doesn't mean we can't seek to change them, of course, but are we patiently enduring them? Are we not falling into despair because we know the one who's ultimately seated on the throne and is returning? So that when he does return, we who are battered, we who are weary from the faithful endurance, we will look up and hear those words from God our Redeemer: "Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." May God give us the grace to be found faithful to him as we pray together. Oh Lord God, we want to be found faithful. We want to be found a faithful people. We want to be found a holy people, making Christ known to our children, making Christ known to the world around us and in our vocations. We want to be found as one prepared for the bridegroom when he returns. We do pray for our church. We pray for the families. We pray for those who are sick and those who are experiencing pain and suffering. Lord, you are the God of all comfort. You are the God who loves to draw near to your people. And we pray that you would make your presence known to those who are suffering in our midst. We thank you, Lord God, this morning for our missionaries and our mission agencies. We do pray for the needs of those ministries, that you would supply them. We pray for our missionaries and their families, that you would strengthen them and that you would protect them from the evil one. Lord God, may your gospel permeate all areas of this world, starting in Tallahassee, throughout the United States, and to the ends of the earth. May it permeate this world through your faithful missionaries, for your glory and for the good of your church. And we pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.